Let us pray. O Lord, who alone can give the hearing ear and the understanding heart, open our minds, we beseech you, to understand your word, which you have in your mercy bestowed upon us. Save us from using it deceitfully, from perverting it to serve our own purposes, from being in bondage to the letter while we neglect the spirit. But grant that we may search the scriptures diligently and find in them the spirit's testimony to Christ, whom to know is life eternal, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. As we continue then making our way through the Apostles' Creed, we come tonight to its great affirmation about Jesus Christ's resurrection. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Our theme is the rising of Jesus from the tomb. In the triumphant words of an Eastern Christian hymn, Christ is risen from the dead. By death, he has trampled down death, and on those in the tomb, he has bestowed life. The heart of the apostolic gospel is the person of Jesus Christ, his cross, and his resurrection. I sometimes fear that in much evangelical preaching, it is Jesus and his cross. We stop there and leave him dead. Biblically, that would be no gospel at all. The light of the resurrection shines from the pages of the New Testament with a matchless brilliance. So, as we consider this majestic truth, let's first of all be clear what the resurrection of Christ did not mean. What it did not mean. It was not the resuscitation of a corpse. It was emphatically not just a case of bringing a dead person back to life. You see, Elijah miraculously resuscitated the dead son of the widow of Zarephath. Jesus himself did that 3 times, the daughter of Jairus, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. But in all those cases, the people who were resuscitated died again, and this time they stayed dead. It was only a temporary resuscitation to earthly life. It was a short-term resuscitation of a corpse. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not in that category. It is very different. When Jesus was raised, it wasn't a temporary restoration to a mere earthly life. Jesus rose in the power of a totally new kind of life. Life eternal, immortality. It was not possible for him to die again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 following, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a quickening, that is a life-giving spirit. Now, throughout that passage, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the difference between the natural body that we have by fleshly birth and the glorious nature of that body we shall have by virtue of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, the last Adam, which is the source and the fountain of all resurrection life, gave him a new kind of body, a new kind of life. It wasn't the mere reviving of a corpse back to earthly life. It was the bursting forth of immortality, life beyond the reach of death. Now risen, Jesus lives forever, never again to die, the master and the conqueror of death. And so Revelation 1 and verse 17 following, I am the first and the last, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. So you see, in Jesus' resurrection, something new happened. A man was raised from the dead to die no more, raised immortal, radiant with a whole new kind of life. So we must never, never think of Jesus' resurrection as the mere resuscitation of a corpse. A resuscitated corpse can always die again. The risen Jesus is alive forever, resplendent with immortality, the victor over death and the grave. However, Jesus didn't rise from the dead simply for his own benefit. The resurrection overflows from him to us. It was not a private event. It has the most profound significance for all who trust in Christ for salvation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 following, the risen Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep, the first fruits of the dead. Now, the reference there to first fruits takes us back to the Old Testament, to the law of Moses. The first fruits, literally, of the harvest to appear, were given as a thank offering to God under the law, as a sign, pledge, and token of the full harvest that was to follow on. Here's what one of the Bible dictionaries says. The whole land's produce was consecrated to God by the consecration of the first fruits. At the Passover, on the morrow after the Sabbath, a sheaf of green barley, which is earlier than wheat, of the first fruits of the crop was waved before the Lord. At Pentecost, 50 days later, two loaves of wheaten bread were offered. The Feast of Tabernacles, on the 15th day of the 7th month, was itself an acknowledgement of the fruits of the harvest. Besides these national offerings, the law required that the first of all ripe fruits and liquors should be offered by individuals. The first fruits of the oil, wine, and wheat were to be offered to God for the benefit of the priests as his representatives. Well, says the Apostle Paul, the risen Christ is the first fruits of the harvest of the resurrection. His rising is the sign, pledge, and token of the resurrection harvest that is to come at the end of the age, namely, the rising into glory of all who believe in him. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Christ all shall be made alive. All those who are united with Christ by faith will be made alive in him. They will rise in him to glorious and immortal life. And that also explains Paul's statement in verse 45. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. The reference is to Christ as risen. He is a life-giving spirit. Now, spirit there doesn't mean ghost. It rather points to the spiritual nature of Christ's resurrection body. That body, while still clearly physical, it could be touched, was nonetheless a body endowed with new spiritual qualities. It was a body glorified with the glory of God. It was incapable now of suffering or death. It was a body completely given over to the power and the splendor of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual body. Now that spiritual body of the risen Christ, Paul says, is quickening or life-giving. It radiates life and vitality. Our resurrection flows from the risen body of Christ. As light streams from the sun, so life streams from the risen Christ and pours into us, giving us resurrection life. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is a life-giving spirit, through whom alone we have the life that will triumph over death. So, I repeat, Jesus has not risen from the dead for his own private benefit. He has risen for our sakes as the first fruits of the resurrection, to bring a harvest of resurrection life and glory to all who are in him. Just as he died for us, so he has risen for us. As we die to sin through his death, so we rise again on the last day through his resurrection. He rises so that in him there might be a living fountain of resurrection life for you and me to taste and experience. If he is not risen, then there is no resurrection life for us, just as if he has not died, there is no atoning sacrifice for us. There is atonement for our sins because Jesus has died.
There is resurrection life for us beyond the grave because Jesus is risen. Now, Charles Hodge, in his commentary, puts it like this. Of the great harvest of glorified bodies which our earth is to yield, Christ is the first fruits. As he rose, so all his people must, as certainly and as gloriously. So you see, if tonight we are Christians, our resurrection to eternal life and glory is guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. As surely as spring is the promise of summer, and as surely as summer is the promise of harvest, so surely the resurrection of the Saviour is the promise of ours. The fact that Christ is risen is the unbreakable pledge and the guarantee that I too will rise. The only way that I as a Christian can fail to rise from the tomb in splendour of immortality is if death can reach up into heaven, snatch the risen Christ from glory, drag him down, and imprison him afresh in the grave. If death can do that to the risen Saviour, then I can fail to rise in glory. But of course, that could never happen. So here's our assurance, here is our victory in the face of death. Christ is risen. He is risen to glory as the first fruits of those who sleep. If I live and die in him, then with him I too will rise into glory. I must rise. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Are we rejoicing tonight in Christ's triumph over death? But now let's go on to look at two more aspects of the importance and the centrality of the resurrection in the New Testament. First of all, according to the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the source of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the source of our justification. Now, the text here would be Romans chapter 4, verse 22 following. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Now, what's that all about? Well, Romans 4 is to do with Abraham, of course, and how he became the father of God's family of righteous people. God has a family. The human father of the family, Paul tells us, is Abraham. Abraham's family, however, is not ethnic Israel. Abraham's family, God's family, is actually Jew and Gentile alike, who belong to the family by faith in Christ. This family of righteousness and faith, Paul says, is God's chosen people. Those whom God, the judge of the universe, will declare to be righteous in the right on the great day of judgment at the end of time. So in the light of all this, one of the most basic ingredients running through Romans 4 is righteousness. Abraham becomes righteous in God's sight, according to Paul, through his faith in the true God and his word. Now that leads us into the passage that I quoted from the end of the chapter, verse 22 following. Verse 22 says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now the it there is Abraham's faith. His faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness, that is to say, resulting in righteousness. Imputed means reckoned, credited, accounted. It's a term from bookkeeping. God is portrayed as keeping books, like an accountant. And we've got that back in verse 4. If you glance back at Romans 4, verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Counted there is the same Greek word as imputed in verse 22. And Paul speaks of wages and of debt. The wages are not counted or imputed as grace, but as debt. So you see, we're in the realm of accountancy here. Here's Abraham. Abraham has faith.
How does God write that down in his accountancy book? Well, says Paul, he writes it down as righteousness. God, the heavenly bookkeeper, records Abraham's faith, credits it to him as having the value of righteousness. And that act of being accounted righteousness is what in English we call justification. Now, imputation, as I said a moment ago, is taken from bookkeeping, but righteousness and justification are taken from the law court. In Israelite law, there was no jury. The judge was always the one who determined the verdict. You stood before the judge, you presented your case to the judge decided whether or not you were in the right, and if he decided that you were, he justified you. He declared you righteous in the right. So you left the court with a status of righteousness. Well, Paul brings these two ideas together here, the bookkeeping idea of imputation or accounting, and the law court idea of righteousness. Paul marries the two ideas. Abraham was accounted or credited as righteous through faith. His faith was imputed to him for righteousness. It was reckoned to him for justification. And that's how Abraham became a righteous man in the sight of God. That's how God made him the father of the family of righteousness, all who share Abraham's faith in God. Then we see what Paul says in the next verse, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. When Scripture says that faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness, that wasn't written for Abraham's sake alone, Paul says. It has intense relevance for us too, and for how we stand before God. And so Paul goes on in verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Righteousness will be imputed to us, as it was to our father Abraham, if we believe, as he did, in the God who raised up Jesus from the dead. Now that sudden and abrupt reference to Jesus and his resurrection from the dead may be surprising at first, but it isn't really so surprising if we think about it. In fact, it flows from Paul's whole argument. First, we need to remember the divine word in which Abraham put his faith. It was God's promise that Abraham would have a seed, descendants, as numerous as the stars that shone in the night sky. We have that promise in Genesis chapter 15. Now, at one level, that promised seed of Abraham was the whole body of believers, from every tribe, tongue, people and nation, all who would ever share Abraham's faith in God and be accounted righteous through faith. However, at a deeper level, the seed in the promise refers to one particular descendant of Abraham, the Messiah. It would be through that particular seed, the Lord Jesus, and what he would do, that the spiritual blessings God gave to Abraham would gush forth to all the nations and families of the earth. Now, Abraham himself does seem to have understood that, at least according to the teaching of the Messiah himself, because what did Jesus say to the Jews of his day? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham, according to the Saviour, looked ahead into the future with the eye of faith, and he saw Jesus the Messiah, and he rejoiced. Now that helps to see why it isn't so surprising when Paul in verse 24 introduces Jesus into this discourse about Abraham's faith. In whom did Abraham our father believe? Well, ultimately, he believed in Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations were to be blessed. But what about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, how does the resurrection fit into Paul's argument here? Well, resurrection is all about what? Life from the dead. And life from the dead has been Paul's very theme in the verses immediately before our passage here in Romans 4.
Paul speaks in those verses of how Abraham experienced the mystery of life from the dead, in the promise that God gave him. It's all about life from the dead. Let me just read those verses briefly, and I'll take the liberty of paraphrasing them into modern English. It's verses 17 to 21. This is what the scriptures mean when God told Abraham, "I have made you the father of many nations." This happened because Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and brings into existence what did not exist. When God promised Abraham that he would become the father of many nations, Abraham believed him. God had also said, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars," even though such a promise seemed utterly impossible. But Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though he knew that he was too old to be a father at the age of 100, and that Sarah, his wife, had never been able to have children. But Abraham did not waver in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was absolutely convinced that God was able to do anything he promised. God's very promise to Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars, this itself was a case of life from the dead, says Paul. When Abraham was given this promise, he was as good as dead as far as his 100-year-old body was concerned, and his wife Sarah was barren. She had never been able to bear children. So when God promised this old barren couple that they would have descendants like the stars for number, that was a promise of life out of death. Life from the dead. So Abraham's faith in God's word, "You shall have a family as numerous as the stars," was a faith in the God who brings life out of death. And that shows us why Paul connects our faith with Abraham's faith by saying that we believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It's as though Paul is saying, look, Abraham's faith in God and our faith in God is the same faith in the same God. Abraham believed in the God who brings life out of death. And so do we. Because in our day, God has brought life out of death in the most decisive and glorious way imaginable by raising up Jesus, our Lord, Abraham's true seed, from the tomb into newness of life everlasting. But somebody may say, what's happened to the theme of righteousness here? Here's Paul talking about resurrection, but what's become of righteousness? And I thought that was central to all of this. Well, just look how Paul continues in verse 25. Now, reading in from verse 24, "If we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." So you see how Paul brings the two things together in Christ, resurrection and righteousness. Jesus was raised, says Paul, for our justification, in order that we might be declared righteous. Resurrection and justification, the two things go together. They belong together. How can that be? Well, let's ask ourselves a very simple question. What was God doing when he raised his son from the dead? According to Scripture, one of the central truths of the resurrection is that it was God vindicating his son, declaring him righteous. By raising Jesus from the dead, the Father was saying, "I justify my son from all the false charges that nailed him to the cross. I reverse that unjust human sentence of condemnation by raising him up into newness of life. I vindicate my son. I declare him righteous in my sight for all the universe to see." So the resurrection is God overturning the verdict of condemnation on his son and instead pronouncing him righteous. However, there's more. When God raised up Jesus our Lord, He was not only vindicating him from the accusations of the world which had crucified him, God was also at a deeper level vindicating him from the sins of believers that had been laid upon him. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ was the sin bearer, taking upon himself our guilt and dying under the judgment that they deserved. So you see, when God raised up Jesus our Lord, that was God vindicating him, acquitting him, clearing him from the guilt of our sins. As the representative of sinners, Jesus took our condemnation upon himself. But he was then justified in the resurrection, no longer bearing sin. All its guilt had been consumed and destroyed by his cross. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, Christ was justified in his resurrection. God acquitted and discharged him hereby as having done and suffered enough for the sins of all the elect. So, back to Romans 4:25. Jesus was raised for our justification. In raising his Son from the dead into newness of life, God justified him, God declared him righteous. And likewise, in the resurrection, God also justified all who are united with the Lord Jesus. In raising Jesus, God was raising us as well. And in vindicating Jesus, declaring him righteous by the resurrection, God was also vindicating you and me. He was declaring us righteous because we are one with Christ by faith. Risen in Christ, therefore justified in Christ. That is Paul's argument. If Christ is not risen, no sinner can be justified. See how central and how absolutely pivotal the resurrection is to the gospel. Justification by faith hinges on the resurrection. If I tonight would be accepted as a righteous man in God's sight, I must have a risen Christ. Let me ask, are you justified tonight by faith in a risen and a living Saviour? Do you share in the verdict of righteousness that his Father passed on him when he raised him up from the dead? The risen Christ is the source of our justification before God. If Christ is not risen, we are still in our sins. We are still locked up in the prison house of guilt and condemnation. You see how pivotal the resurrection is to the gospel. So we're justified by union with a risen Christ. And then on top of that, and this is my third and final theme for tonight, Scripture testifies that we are also sanctified by union with a risen Christ. Sanctified by union with a risen Christ. In other words, the Saviour's resurrection isn't only the source of our justification before God, our acquittal from sin, it is also the source of a new spiritual life, whereby we are made into new creations and brought into living fellowship with God. If Christ is not risen, we can never be released from the power of sin. We can never have newness of life. No resurrection, no sanctification. Now consider in that connection Romans chapter 7 and verses 4 to 6, where the Apostle Paul says this. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now here Paul uses marriage as a spiritual figure of speech to illustrate salvation. Observe how Paul says in verse 4, we are liberated from our past life of sin and condemnation in order that we might be married to the risen Christ. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. There's a sort of spiritual marriage, a union of life, says Paul, between the believer and the risen Christ. Now, why does Paul specify the risen Christ here? Because Paul is concerned about fruit, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit for God. To bear fruit for God. Now you see, if a woman married, I know it can't happen, but if a woman married a dead husband, she would never bear him any fruit. It couldn't be a fruitful union, could it? The husband must be alive if he and his wife are to have natural children. So likewise, it must be to a living Christ that the believer is united. If there's to be the spiritual fruit of sanctification, a dead Christ cannot make us fruitful. A dead Christ cannot quicken us with life so that we are spiritually fertile for God. Only Christ risen from the dead, Christ alive in all the power of resurrection life, can fill us with life so that we do bear the fruits of spiritual life, the harvest of goodness, righteousness, and truth for God. So here's Paul's teaching. Believers are spiritually united to the risen and living Christ so that through that union, Christ can make us spiritually fruitful by filling us with his risen life. The resurrection life of Christ comes flowing into us, raising us out of spiritual death into spiritual life. If the risen life of Christ is in me, the result cannot be sterility. It makes me bear the fruit of God-likeness in my character and my conduct. So you see, the resurrection of the Saviour is the fountain of our sanctification. No resurrection, no sanctification. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, we cannot have newness of life. His resurrection is the cause. It's the creative wellspring of our sanctification. So again, you see how absolutely essential the resurrection is to the gospel. It isn't just a dusty old fact of history that I have to believe because the Bible teaches it and I have to believe what the Bible teaches. No, the resurrection is a mighty, vibrant, transforming spiritual reality. It is the living fountainhead of my new life in God. I must have an empty tomb. I must have a risen Christ if I'm to be spiritually raised up out of the deadness of sin and made into a new creation in fellowship with God, with the breath and the fragrance of heaven within me. Take away Jesus' resurrection, and I can have none of this. A Jesus who died and remained dead can give life to no one. No one. Only a living Saviour can give life. Listen to John Calvin. The church is dead and is like a maimed body when it is separated from its head. If then we desire to live before God, we must come to Christ, who is really the spirit or the breath of our nostrils. A dead man no longer breathes, and we also are said to be dead when we are separated from Christ. On the other hand, when there is a sacred union between him and us, then although our life is hidden and we die, yet in him we are alive. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. The risen Christ is the source and fountain of our resurrection on the last day, and of our justification before God, and of our sanctification in God. victory over death, deliverance from guilt and condemnation, newness of life in communion with God. All these blessings flow from the resurrection. May God grant that each one of us participates in these blessings through faith in a risen Saviour.